Good morning again. Let's bow for a word of prayer to start. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come before you with hearts that are, Lord, hopefully we're all in a place of tenderness, Lord, and seeking you and wanting to hear from you, wanting you to reach into our lives and help us, Lord, and to work with us and to change us. Lord, we just ask that you're present here today, Lord, and that you would bless each one, Lord. Give us strength, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many here are farmers. I don't know how new this farming method is, but no-till farming. I think it's good for farming. I think it's good for the soils. I've done a little study on it. There's probably pros and cons. There's also no-till preaching that I don't care for as much. But I understand why there is such a thing. Because when you go out to the field and you drop a chisel plow 18 inches deep and start ripping a field, there's usually more work that needs to be done afterwards. Because what happens is it brings rocks up to the surface. And it's just easier if we just go over the top, maybe 1 or 2 inches. I want to talk about sin today. And I would have to say that it's probably my biggest burden. If you listen to certain preachers often, maybe the brothers in your church, your ministers, you can sometimes pick up a theme in their preaching. And I believe this is probably the case with me. The title of the message is, What is Happening to Sin? It was touched on yesterday morning after this session. I thought it was a good prelude to this session. If you remember the two figures up here, and one of the figures, if you remember, it said saint and the other was sinner. One was taught by Martin Luther, the other by Menno Simon. So you could say that one is maybe Protestant and the other is Anabaptist. Or you could say that one is Christian and the other is not. But if I could envision the devil and his tactics, I can almost picture this. The devil comes up with a bright idea and he gathers all of his demons together. And he explains to them what he wants to do, what he's going to try to do. And the demons all laugh. You'll never be able to pull that off. And I think what the devil was explaining there, what he was going to try to do, is to get Christians to believe that sin is okay. If he could pull that off, he would have it. If I can get Christians to believe that sin is okay. And so I think he's used people that professed a walk with God ever since the beginning. As we heard yesterday, we understand the Protestants and the teachings of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, minimizing sin, I believe, in a major way. Making us the victims of sin, and that God's grace will cover it. I believe the scripture calls it turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. So what we have is we have people that love their sin, but yet they want to go to heaven. It causes a problem. I love my sin, but yet I want to go to heaven. The Roman Catholic Church devised a plan for that, where you come in and through penance or through different levels of things like confession, you can get that relieved. Pay so much, say this many Hail Marys. Things that if you don't know about it, if you read it, you'd probably chuckle. But making people feel that sin is okay. There was a very large Christian concert in our community, or in the city beside us years ago, and it's a massive concert. I think they bring like 15 artists in. Anywhere from Christian rap to pop to contemporary music. And how they do it is kind of interesting is it's first come, first serve. You pay $10, that gets you in the door in this huge, huge building that has hosted concerts down through the ages. And then you can sit or stand wherever you want. And they'll pack 15, 20,000 people in there. And so what that has happened is at 6 o'clock in the evening, they open the doors to this concert. Well, since it's first come, first served, you have thousands and thousands and thousands of people getting there very early and waiting in line. Well, I thought that was a great opportunity. So me and my brother went there to do some preaching to these people that were just going to be waiting all day, some of them even all night before. And what we found there was real interesting. We got up in the front by the doors, and there's just people as far as the eye can see and snaked all around in some type of organized line. And the people we found out were thinking that we were part of this organization. Oh, here comes the people to entertain us while we're waiting. And so I'm preaching, and my brother's handing out tracts, and everybody's real eager to take it. But I remember one thing that kind of surprised me. First off, it wasn't just the look of the people. I mean, there was mohawks. It was like a rock concert, the number of people. Then, oh, I'd see, oh, there's the pastor in our old town. Oh, hey, there's my mother-in-law. Oh, hey, there's aunt. Mixture of all manner of people. But I remember I stated this. I asked this big crowd as I was walking through it, who here loves Jesus? And everybody cheered and shouted and hands went up. Then I followed that with, how many people here hate sin? And it was quiet. And everybody kind of looked at each other like, almost confusing. Hate sin. It was a new thought. Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans has many themes, but this is the one that I really appreciate. It starts out by explaining in Romans 1 and 2 and 3, it starts out by explaining that all have sinned. There's nobody here, there's nobody ever that's been born that was not born with a nature that was bent towards sin. We all understand that. That's why we don't have to teach our children to misbehave. It's a natural thing. We do have to teach them to behave. We don't have to teach them to be respectful. Or we have to teach them to be respectful. We don't have to teach them to be rude. It's because we're born with that sinful nature. No one is born righteous. No, not one. When we start let's start in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the sin of Adam, many were made sinners. All man. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So we look back at the picture here that was drawn up here yesterday. There's two people, two camps. We see it very clearly here. One sinner, one righteous. Two camps. Now if you're buying into the theology that we're all sinners, which many people have, the fact that there's a camp where the people are righteous is distasteful to you. And we'll get into that later. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Praise the Lord. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And you would almost think going into chapter 6, you know, the Bible says nothing's new under the sun, that Paul would have a look at the church in America. He almost would say that. So what we heard yesterday again, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You can just hear what people say from that. And so he comes right on the heels of that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, is that how this should be? God forbid. After all, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So once again, dead to sin. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized unto Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So if you picture baptism, if you picture death, Jesus' death, he goes into the grave, and he's raised again. It's the same concept with a born-again Christian. There's a change that happens. That's how we celebrate Easter. You know, the world celebrates Easter with all kinds of different festivals and different things, bunnies and eggs. We celebrate Easter by a newness of life. We have a newness of life. We go down into the grave, we die to ourselves, and we're raised up again anew with new hearts and a new life. That's the picture of the heart on the man on the right. For if we have been, verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now, these are very clear scriptures, very clear. The world has tried for the ages to manipulate these and justify these and twist them around. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Over and over again, we read it here. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Once again, remember the title of the message, What Has Happened to Sin? How can it be that sin is no longer exceedingly sinful? How did that happen? Is it simply by the teaching of some people 500, 600, 700 years ago that has just traveled through the ages? You know, I think of it this way. When something has corrupted our societies around us, infiltrated in every level, do we feel like we are protected against that? Now, I think it'd be wonderful if we could say that we are, but I think we have to acknowledge the fact that when something is rampant around us, there's a good chance it's coming in somehow. It's coming in some way. But when we read chapters like this, it should refresh us. It should bring us back. And that's what I would love for this message to be today, that we all would tremble at the thought of sin, that we all would hate sin, and that we would realize that sin is bad. Sin is the enemy. Sin is the whole purpose and the whole reason why Jesus Christ had to go through that terrible, terrible day. While Jesus Christ had to have his beard ripped off his face and beaten so bad that he had some of his insides exposed. Skin was actually laying, chunks of flesh laying on the ground. It was because of sin. And somehow we're getting warm to this thing. And we're carrying pet sins in our pockets. And I'd like for us to turn from that. I'd like that to be exposed. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Is there any here that's not the case? That sin does have dominion over you. And you know, there's two ways to look at it. If sin does have dominion over you, do you justify it? Do you ignore it? Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Our influence is so important. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, the Christian, free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness, a slave to righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield yourselves members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do we believe that chapter? It's about as clear as it can get. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Sin is the problem. But you know, if you believe that we're all sinners, if you believe in sayings like, we're sinners saved by grace, then how can you say that your sin is any worse than anybody else's? If we all have sin in our life, maybe some more than others, there was a brother once, years back, that was talking to me. He had a lot of struggles with his wife in the way that she dressed. And the church had a lot of struggles because of this. And he came to me and he says, I just don't understand it. And he had mentioned another brother that has always been kind of known to have a short fuse. He says, you know, that brother struggles with anger. My wife struggles with immodesty. You know, we've all got issues we're dealing with. And I just want to tell you that that is from the devil. Don't believe in that. Don't believe that we all got these sins that plague us. It's not in that chapter. It's not. Dead indeed unto sin. We need to look at sin as what it is. It destroys. It's wicked. If you start reading the first and second chapter of Romans, you can see that. But I thought it was interesting. I don't know if anybody here has heard of the mega preacher Joel Osteen. But Joel Osteen, what he did is he actually purchased an old, I think it was the Kansas City Chiefs, I'm not exactly sure where it was actually, but he purchased a football stadium and turned it into his church. And he'll put tens of thousands of people in there every Sunday morning. And you know, it's always been a little bit confusing to the world because the famous people that everybody knows are sinful go to this church. And also, he allows people to go to this church that are homosexuals. And there was an interview done once with this Joel Osteen that was fascinating. It was an interview by Oprah Winfrey, very carnal woman, not a Christian. But yet she knows a little bit about the scriptures. And she asked Joel Osteen, she says, I have a question for you. Doesn't the Bible say that homosexuality is sin? And Joel's response was, yes, it does. It's very clear. Well, she got kind of confused. She says, well, then why do you allow homosexuals to be members of your church? He says, you got to understand. We're all sinners. We all have sin in our lives. So what is it for me to say that my sin is any worse than theirs? Do you hear that theology? Now, we would never do it to that level, would we? We bring it down to a lot tamer level. You see, in the devil's kingdom, sin reigns. People are addicted to sin. They love sin. The Bible calls those people sinners. In 2 Peter, it states, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. That should be a treasured verse for each one of you. And to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. It's very clear. The sinner is going to go to hell. The saint who hates sin, who's dead to sin, the godly, the Lord Jesus is going to redeem on judgment day. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh. So we hear a little bit here of the issue. They're walking after the flesh. That's what the carnal man does. That's what the sinner does. He's walking after the flesh. In the lust of uncleanness and despised government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. They're doing things that even the angels wouldn't do. But these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. Beguiling unstable souls and heart they have, exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. These people cannot cease from sin. It's impossible. The sinner cannot. There is no hope outside of Christ for them to not sin. It's impossible. They cannot do it. We would call it willful sin. I want to make it clear, Christians are not sinners. You will not find it in your Bible. We go to college campuses and talk to college students. Over and over and over, I hear, everybody sins. Nobody's perfect. Over and over. In fact, we were at a college campus there in Dayton, and two girls came up to me, and they were very good Christian girls, and we loved Jesus, and we loved the Bible, and dressed in a very inappropriate way. And I just started questioning and talking to them and digging a little bit, and right away it comes out. Well, you're a sinner. And so I asked them both. I said, you guys probably have Bible apps on your phone, right? Oh, yeah. That's all we use anymore is our Bible apps. I said, I want to do something here. I want you two to go over there with your Bible apps. I want you to find in the New Testament just one place in the New Testament that would support what you just said, that the Christian is a sinner. Oh, yeah, they giggled and away they went. And it was interesting because about that same time, another one came to us and asked if he could help us. He says, hey, do you have any extra tracts or a sign I could hold or anything? And I'd like to help you guys. I love Jesus. And so, yeah, we usually give him the opportunity. It's always an interesting thing. But we gave him the opportunity. And so I was talking with him. And it wasn't long before he was engaging and talking to people. And about 10 minutes later, these two girls come walking back up. And their heads were kind of down. They said, hey, we just want to apologize. You know, we're not going to be too proud to admit when we're wrong. And yeah, we couldn't find it anywhere. It kind of surprised me because I figured they would go to all have sinned and fallen short, or some of them verses that they kind of misuse. But then when that was over with, and I was a blessing there to explain to them about victory in Jesus and how Jesus died to give us power over sin, it wasn't very much longer after that that this man had a group around him. And I could see right away that there was a very learned atheist that was really grilling him. And so I kind of just walked over and just listened in, and this atheist was saying, so you're a sinner. He says, well, yes. What am I? Because you would think I'm a sinner too. So what makes you different than me? It was amazing that this atheist was just peeling him. Well, he brought up this umbrella. Well, the grace of God covers my sin. And the atheist was just like, what? So God's, you're just like me. You sin just like I do. You're no better than I am. We both do the same things. We both like the same things, but the grace of God has covered you somehow. And it was just a mind-boggling thing to this atheist. And that's what it is. First Corinthians 15, 12 through 17. The point of that is, the ungodly see right through it. The atheists, they think it's silly. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Right? So if there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead, then Jesus Christ never rose from the dead. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is also vain. So if Jesus never rose from the dead, there was no resurrection of Christ, then what I'm doing here today is foolishness, it's vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. So we're liars. We're saying something happened that didn't happen. If so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain. And what else? You're still in your sins. So Paul just unravels this whole thing. If you're saying that the dead don't raise, there's no raising from the dead, there's no resurrection of the dead, that means Jesus didn't raise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then all we're doing is vain. But also, that would mean that we're all still in our sin. But we're not in our sin, are we? And so it proves that Jesus did raise from the dead. It's an amazing, people talk to me all the time about different religions and how can you say that Christianity exists and all of this. There's thousands of religions, and what if you were born in a Muslim country, and you were born with parents that always went to a different church and read out of the Quran, and they taught you all these things? Then what? You still go to hell? And I just explained to them that you got to realize that the problem is sin. Sin is the issue. And so if I'm born in a Muslim home, and I'm born as a child, raised up hearing all about Muhammad and Allah and all these different things, but then when I get older and sin starts to make an impact in my life, I start having the knowledge of sin, which we'll get to, I'm going to have a choice to make. I can either justify it, just agree that everybody's got it. It's just a problem with humanity. It's a problem that everybody has to deal with. I'm going to try hard not to do it. Or I'm going to say no. I need to find a way out. I need to find some deliverance. I wonder if our Anabaptist young people get to that place. I need to find a way out. There needs to be victory in my life. I'm not going to settle for sin. When John the Baptist was in his ministry and Jesus came, what did John the Baptist say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." It's profound. Sin is the issue. Sin is the problem. And Jesus is the answer. And when sin is not exceedingly sinful, it just becomes normal. It's just normal. And unfortunately, the gospel loses all of its power. You make a mockery of God. The flesh is too strong to play around with ideas that sin is okay. That a little sin is okay. It's too strong and it's going to run with it and never stop. I kind of chuckle though that, you know, even in the world, in non-Christians, sin is not just okay. I spend some time in downtown Dayton. And as I walk through these skyscrapers, these huge buildings, I see men that are dressed up in suits, wingtip shoes, dressed perfect, walking to their job up on the 32nd floor. CEOs of banks. But when they're walking down the street to their office, they have to step around and step over people that are laying on the streets. People that are intoxicated, people that are high, people that are homeless, people that are sleeping. What's the difference between these two groups of people? What's the difference? Both are all in the one camp. Both are in sin. Well, the one person there realizes that you have to have some control over sin. You can't just let sin go. If you eat anything you want to, it's not going to be good for you. If you say everything you think you should say or want to say, it's not going to do well. You have to control yourself. And so these people that walk to their high-rise building in the office or run their businesses, they have a lot of control in their body. They're trying to control this flesh. And so they read a lot of self-help books. They go to conferences. A lot of them even profess to go to churches and they learn from the Bible. But they try to somehow get this thing under control so that they can have a prosperous life. The man at the bottom of this building, laying on the street, he does not have that ability.
If you give him $20, he'll have it spent before lunch and be back there the next day. It's just the way they are. They have no control. That's what's got them there. They have no control over the flesh. They say what they want to say, what they think they should say. Everything just comes out. But you know what I find is amazing is it seems like that idea, that thought has just came right into the church. And now it's more of a try to control yourself. Now it's more of you try. You know, read this book, listen to that message, go to this conference. And we all get together and try to give pep talks and try to get ourselves to do better. When Paul's saying here that you should reckon yourself to be dead unto sin. Dead unto sin. You crucify that thing. You hate sin. It isn't something you're trying to baptize. It isn't something you're trying to make holy. It isn't something you're trying to make look good. Is it acceptable? What is the level of sin that is acceptable in our circles? Now we have to admit there's probably some level where some sin is kind of accepted and some sin is not. And so we start to realize where we can be, where we can go. We also realize that a lot of times sin is looked at as, we dealt with this with somebody we were discipling for months and months. And I realized his whole life he would get in this terrible sin habits and everybody pitied him. Everybody felt sorry for him. Everybody tried to comfort him. And he wasn't getting the idea that this very sin that's bringing him all this pity is going to kill him. That he's going to spend all of eternity burning in hell because of this sin. It's serious. It's not something that we can try to make a pet out of. If you look at the adulterous woman that was brought to Jesus, we have two groups of people again. We have the religious, the self-righteous, bringing this sinful woman. And you know, the world loves this story. The world loves it. The American Christian loves this story. See? Jesus says, hey, if you don't have any sin, then don't be throwing stones at her. And they leave it right there. But what did Jesus tell this woman? Yeah, to the lost, to the ones that are without Jesus, the ones that are full of sin, Jesus reaches a hand and Jesus says, go and sin no more. That's the heart of God. Go and sin no more. I don't quite understand all the turmoil that's going on in the world today. Partly because I don't know really about it, what's going on in the Middle East. Maybe I should know more about it, but it seems like if I try to look too much into that, Yeah, I don't know if it's profitable for me, but anyways, I just wonder this one thing, and this might be ignorant, but why are the Jews being persecuted right now? Is that what's going on? Maybe it isn't, so like I said, I might be ignorant here. Why aren't the Christians being persecuted anymore? You know, if I look at the Quran that says that we should kill the infidel, if I look at the Muslims and what they're after, why are they worried about the Jews and not the Christians? Could it possibly be that the Christians, they have no power. The Christians are a joke to the world. We believe in these crazy things, but yet we don't ever live any different than anybody else. Full of hypocrites. I hear a lot of people say things like, I tried that, it didn't work. It didn't work. I hear people say, I know a lot of people that go to church. They act just like I do. They're no different. It grieves me. It grieves me. I talk to people and I honestly say this to them. There's a chance you've never seen a real Christian. There's a chance you've never seen one. All the Christians that you see, that you are fed up with, it's not real. Picture with me a man that starts to not feel well. Starting to get sick. Doesn't know what it is. He tries taking more vitamins, but he just can't shake it. Goes to the doctor for a checkup. The doctor tells him what many people hear. You have cancer. It's a big deal to this man. It's a big deal to his family. Just like cancer is. It's a big deal to his community. There's a lot of weeping and crying. We can try to do surgery and see if we can cut it out. So they schedule surgery. And right before the surgery, the doctor says, I'm pretty sure that after this surgery happens, nobody is going to be able to tell that you have cancer. It's going to appear like you don't have any cancer. What do you think that man would say? We all know what he would say. He'd say, are you telling me that I will still have it? Well, yeah. We can't get rid of all the cancer. We're going to try to make it look like you don't have it, though. He wouldn't care less about that surgery. I am not interested in making myself look better. I'm interested in getting rid of this thing that's killing me inside. I want you to get it out. And I don't want you to stop until it's out. And that's where people, I believe with all my heart, because I was there, that's where people get with sin. People get that way with sin. They don't like the fact. I remember when I was newly married, I wanted to be a better father than my father was. And I remember the time, clearly, it was a Sunday morning, I was laying on my couch, and my little son was trying to pull me off the couch to play. But I had no interest in playing with him. I was watching a football game or something. I remember, just like that, it hitting me. You're way worse than your father ever was. It's devastating. It was heartbreaking. I was sick of it. I was tired of it. This cancer in me had to go. I think people get that way. I think people get that where they're in a place where they're tired of how they're treating people. They're tired of how they can't control their anger. And so what do? They have one option. They go to the church. And they get to the church and they say that they need help. I need help with this. And the church says what? We're all sinners. We're just like you are. I would walk right out of a church like that. I'm not interested in making myself feel good. I'm not interested in making myself look good. I'm interested in being a better father. I would like the idea that if something crosses me, I can respond gently and not anger. I want healed. I don't like the fact that I'm getting sick. I don't like the fact that my eyes are turning yellow. I don't like that I'm getting a cough and I can't. I want cure to this. So people leave the church and they don't know where to go now. What do you do now? The church can't help. I'm thankful that I went to the Word of God, the Bible. I went to verses and chapters like Romans 6 and 7 and 8 and 1 John. And I realized it doesn't matter what the church is telling me. It doesn't matter what this group of people is telling me. This Bible's saying it has an answer. But most people don't get there. And I feel like the judgment, it says it's going to first begin at the house of God. I think the judgment's going to be severe for churches that are making sin just acceptable. You know, what has happened to sin? It's no longer exceedingly sinful. Another analogy. Picture this. You decide you're going to take your family on a vacation to the Grand Canyon. You're going to take 2 weeks off work. You have a slew of children. Everybody's excited. Everybody can't wait. The day finally comes and most of your children didn't sleep the night before. You're excited yourself. Spend 2 weeks with your family. Beautiful Grand Canyon. And so you get everybody packed into the vehicle, into the van. All your luggage packed in and you start driving west. But somewhere in your travels west, you make a little bit of a wrong turn at a sign that points to a valley gorge. So your van pulls up to what you think is the Grand Canyon, and it's a little valley gorge, about 60, 70 feet across, 80 feet deep, with a little stream trickling through it. Well, nobody wants to be disappointed because they're so excited about this trip. So everybody gets out of the van and they're all trying to have a good time and they start throwing rocks over the creek and they climb down in it, and after about 2 or 3 hours, they all just come together and say, this isn't what we thought. I'd seen pictures. I'd heard about the Grand Canyon.
and we've been deceived. Children are crying. They all get back in their van and they go home. Terrible trip. And you know what the bad thing is? When somebody else comes walking along and says, hey, have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? They're half offended. They say, yeah, we was there. We've seen the Grand Canyon. And it isn't nothing like what people say it is. It's a lie. It's a farce. Don't waste your money on it. The Christian faith is not real. It doesn't do a lick of good to anybody. I tried it. I went there. Everybody that was there was the same as me. They were struggling with the same things I was struggling with. Everybody there was just as immoral as I was. They dressed just like I did. Their thoughts, their words, they're all just the same. It's devastating. And yeah, there is people that put up a little tent and they try to act like they like it, but they're not finding any fulfillment in it either. I beg it of you, don't build your life around this little valley gorge. It's not fulfilling. You know, when I was in that desperate place of being sick of sin and tired of sin and wanting deliverance from sin, I wasn't thinking about heaven. I was thinking about this problem that I have. This thing that was destroying my family and my life. That's what I was thinking about. You know, what if it's just about heaven? You know, I wonder if that's not some of our problems. It's all because Christianity is all about me. I want this, or I want to go there. I want a better life. I want to get married. I want to go to heaven. And it never gets to the point where you're actually tired of your sin. You're tired of the way that you treat your sisters. You're tired of the way that you treat your father. You're tired of the way that you're looking. You're tired of the way your heart feels. You want some deliverance. You want some peace. We need to get through that. And if you've never been there, if you're still carrying this stuff with you, you're not going to find the deliverance. Let's go to Romans 7. I think it was Peter that talked about people that twist Paul's scriptures to their own destruction. I think Romans 7 is the chiefest of that. So it starts out in the first few verses talking about marriage. A woman that has a husband is bound by that husband. We all understand this. If you're married, you're bound in marriage to that person. The only way you can get out of that is through death. And once your spouse dies, if your spouse dies, obviously you're free now to marry another. I believe we all understand that. And Paul brings that in here in Romans 7 because he's talking about sin in the law. So I'll start in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. So he's saying here that you're having a death. A death is happening. Your first wife is no longer there, and now another is here. That's what he's saying here. That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now, very key, we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldest of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or lust. For without the law, sin was dead. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Okay, so what does that all mean?
Let me explain it in an example here to try to make it make sense to you. Let's picture you're a child. You have a stone driveway, a short stone driveway, and out in front of your house is a very nice blacktop road. You have a bicycle, and you love to ride your bicycle. And you love to ride it where? On the road. Right? Go faster, smoother. You have no understanding of why you shouldn't ride your bike on the road. No idea. But one day your father sees you riding your bike on the road, and your father says, "Do not ride on the road. If I see you riding your bike on the road, I'm going to take your bicycle." So what just came into that child's life? It says here, Paul says, "I was alive, but then the law came. So I was alive and free, riding with all my heart on the road. But then the law came, and now I'm told I can't ride on the road. But what do I still want to do? I still want to ride on the road. But I'm told that I can't." It doesn't make any sense. The driveway's boring. The law has brought something into my life that has changed it, and I don't much care for it. But as you get older, maybe there's a couple times where you know your father's gone for the week or whatever, and you ride on the road. But there comes a time when you get older. Maybe it's an accident that happens. Maybe it's a scene that happens in front of you. Maybe one day you're getting ready to ride on the road and a car zooms past you and almost hits you. And all of a sudden, this law that was in the form of a letter now starts to reach the heart. So three stages. One, you're innocent. You're alive. Two, the law comes, and now you know that there's some things you can't do, even though you still want to do them. And then third, the law becomes the newness of your life, and you realize that the reason you weren't supposed to ride on the road is because it's very dangerous. And so now you don't want to ride on the road unless you know that it's safe. And so now when you come to that realization, just picture this, think about this. Now you're mature enough to know that the road is dangerous. There's cars out there that will kill you. Now guess what? You don't need the law anymore, do you? You don't need dad saying no. You understand it now. Do you ever see adults? Have anybody ever seen an adult riding in circles in their driveway? And their son maybe says, "Dad, why are you doing that?" "Well, daddy told me not to ride on the road." You don't ever see that. Because now they have liberty. The law is now in their heart. They understand it. They don't want to get hit by a car. They know the danger of it. And so this whole thing has become real. It's actually something that's real. And so now there's liberty to ride on the road. Does that make sense to you all? Let's keep reading. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Verse 15. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good thing that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that dwelleth, do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil isn't present with me." This is that state of life where you want to be on the road, but you know you can't. And I believe there are more people in this state than we care to admit. I want to wear this, but mom and dad won't let me. I want to go there, but the church says we shouldn't. And I'll just tell you, the man that's under this law, they're under bondage. It's miserable. It brings no joy. And it's obvious. It's just so obvious. Don't live there. Don't stay there. If that's where you are, where this whole thing is just a bunch of rules, all it is a bunch of things that I don't want to do, and I just want to do the things that are free, and when I get older, whatever it would be, it is a death trap. Because what's going to happen is you're going to sneak onto the road, and you're going to get hit by a car, and it's going to be over for you. The only difference is you spend eternity in hell. It's a life of bondage. It's a life of rebellion. And sin is no longer sinful. Sin is just what you want to do. But yet these people won't let you. It's you end up rebelling against God and His Word and sin. You hardly can sing out in church. You don't get involved. You don't get plugged in. Paul was a master of the law. He studied under Gamaliel. But he was a master of the letter of the law. What about you? Where are you at today? You know, I mentioned yesterday about getting it. Somebody that gets it. This is it right here. There is also another side of this. It's a little nicer. It's people that are underneath this bondage of the law, but they know to succeed, they got to do good, much like the guy that's going up to the 36th floor. And so they put on this big show, trying to be a spiritual person. And they're under bondage as well. I also want to say that these people are not Christians. You just can't make any justification for it. Jesus came to save you from this state. Jesus came to deliver you, to pull you out of bondage. Don't rest in it. I want to try to close real quick. I still have quite a bit here, but people feel like if you say that you're not a sinner, that's proud. Self-righteous. And they use examples like the Pharisee and the publican to justify their sinful state. But I want you to know that the person that's born again, that's walking with God, that's been justified by the Spirit of God, is neither one of those two people. If you would rather, I understand, people would rather be the Pharisee or the publican rather than the Pharisee. The Pharisee is better than everybody else, and I'm thank God I'm not like him. But the publican is beating his chest. Oh, wretched man that I am. He's in a place where he sees his sin. But for some reason, we think it's humble and sounds nice to stay there. And so we have Christians today that walk around with their faces to their toes, talking about how bumbly they are, and yeah, I'm just not good for much, and I'm just this old sinner. It's not the Christian. It isn't. It's the other camp. I understand we don't walk around, I'm not a sinner. Not me. No, that's the other side. That's the Pharisee. We're just people that live in the power of God, of the gospel of God. We have victory in our life. And just a quick analogy that would bring this home to you. This is just something to get your mind thinking about the person that's humble, a humble sinner. If I were to build you, for your wedding gift, let's say, I build you a real nice, beautiful wooden kitchen table. Beautiful. I give it to you as a wedding present. It's in your kitchen. And somebody comes to your house. Maybe you have some friends come over, another family comes over, and they say, wow, this is a beautiful table. What you're going to say is, it is. It's amazing. We love it. This brother from church built it for us just for our wedding gift. It's been such a blessing to us. You have no problem at all speaking how nice this table is. But now what if you built the table yourself? What if you built it in your own shop, you brought it into your house, and now the family comes in and says, wow, it's a beautiful table. Now what are you going to say? Well, you don't see the mistakes. You know, it's this humble approach. It's false humility is what it is. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do it different there. The point I'm trying to make is, when your righteousness is your own, you want to downplay it. Well, if you knew how I really was. There was a preacher, an Anabaptist preacher in Haiti, preaching at the young pastors in my brother's training class, and he said, if you all think that I'm better than you, you should ask my neighbors how I really act. You know, that is not humility. That's heathenistic. It's not Christian. I'm sorry. It doesn't sound humble to me. It doesn't. And the reason you're saying that is because you're doing it all yourself. You built the table. This is something you're building, and so you don't want it to make it like you're boasting. But when you had nothing to do with it, when you were desperate before God with nothing but sin before you and death, and Jesus saves you, you're all about boasting in the work of God, in the glory of God. You're all about other people finding it. You want other people to get a table like you have. Does that make sense? So let me ask this question. A dangerous question. It's the one where you put the chisel just a little deeper. If there's sin in your life when you die, what will happen? Have you thought about that? What will happen? Do you really believe that sin separates you from God? Do you really believe that your rebellion or your immorality, whatever it is, do you really believe that it will send you to hell? Do you believe that? If we think that all this has happened, this redemption for mankind, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all this has happened to redeem sin, but yet you're going to bring a little bit into heaven. It's deception. It just is. And so I want to just drive that home. Sin will not enter heaven. It's not going to be. It's not going to enter even the smallest part. You won't sneak a little bit of it in. If it's smaller than everybody else in your church, it still won't make it in. Sin separates you from God. And so you might be thinking, how? How can anybody make it? And that just goes to show you that it's that philosophy. It's that theology of the Protestant church. But let me break it down in closing here how it could be. You get born again, truly born again. You come to the end of yourself. You dump your bucket. You confess your sin. Jesus cleanses you. You're full of joy. Your life that used to be a terrible mess, a disaster, is now clean, just like this board. I've seen people like this. It is amazing. It's refreshing. Tears rolling out of their eyes. I'm free. Saying sorry to their mother and their father. Hugging their children or hugging their siblings. It's a beautiful picture. And then maybe a day or two goes by. I don't know what it is. Maybe less than that, maybe more than that. You sin. Not willfully. You're a Christian now. I don't believe that Christians sin willfully. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't sin willfully. It just means that Christians don't sin willfully. That means where you actually make a choice to go sin. It's something that people don't say very much because it flirts with discouragement. And dear people, that's the last thing I want you to do, is to be discouraged because you're involved in some type of willful sin. Whether it's immorality, whether it's things that you're watching, places you're going. The difference between willful sin and sin is the fact that if I'm walking in the dark and stub my toe and I get aggravated or I get angry or whatever it would be, something flares up, somebody pulls out in front of me, and right away I know I sinned. Right away there's conviction. Right away I'm sorry. That's different than if I make plans to sin. I'm going to go and do this. Does everybody follow that? Willful sin. And so you sin. Let's say you do that. Let's say you're walking in victory. You've been born again for 2 days and you walk downstairs and one of your little siblings left a Lego on the floor and you step on it. And some bad things come into your heart. You know, you sin. And when you sin, that does not look very pretty anymore, does it? All of a sudden, that wonderful feeling you had, that joy, that peace, that expression of God that was rolling out of you, all of a sudden, you don't have it. And so what happens is you're sorry about it. You're broken over that. And it drives you to a place of repentance. It's a gift from God. You don't want that anymore. Lord, I'm sorry. And so you come through and you repent. And guess what? If any man sins, we have an advocate. If, not when, but if. So he erases that. And you're refreshed again. And you learned a bit during that. You're overcoming. But too often, this is what happens. You step on the Lego, but you're late for work. You had some bad thoughts, but you jump in your car, and you're late for work, and you go as hard as you can to work, and somebody cuts out in front of you, these crazy drivers out here, and you have some aggression there. Then you get to work, and you're already a little frustrated. You didn't have a very good morning. You missed your devotions. And so when your client or boss or whoever it is says to do something you don't want to do, it just keeps on going. And next thing you know, this thing starts to get to be a big mess. And your day is just unraveling. He's about to give up. Is that what your life looks like? You know, even in this state, and this starts to become a mess, you get home and you snap at your mother, it starts to become a mess. There's a place where you need to fall. You need to be dead. You need to break yourself. Be done. And repent and cleanse it. Jesus will take it all off. He'll do the same thing as if there was one. But this is not how you want to live. Right? This isn't how you want to live. And there's people that go to bed at night and they don't even take care of this mess. And the next morning starts just as bad as the other. And this sin just keeps on compiling. The next thing you know, they don't care. They give up. And they're right back in the same place they were at. And I beg it of you, don't let it happen. You need to cleanse your hands. Be pure. Don't let this stuff just keep piling up. Don't let it keep on getting more and more and more until you are a sinner. It's just what you are. It's what you do. It's part of your life. There is no victory. In Romans 8, it talks about walking in the Spirit in not the lust of your flesh. 1 John says, I'm just going to cover this base one time for any doubters out there. It says, if any man say he has no sin, he deceives himself and is a liar. I don't know if anybody's thought of that verse so far today. If you don't believe that you need cleansed, if you say that you don't have any sin, if you don't believe that all were born with a nature that's sinful, you're not going to find redemption. You look at that same chapter, it says that if you repent, he'll cleanse you. You heard it yesterday. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He'll cleanse you from all of it. And if you're cleansed from all of it, how much is left? So don't let that verse trip you up. But I just want to speak very briefly on immoral sins that plague us. Seems like it plagues both our young sisters and our young brothers. And I believe it stems from other disconnects in your life. You know, you got this dot, and you can't get rid of it. You don't want it there. Maybe it's your attitude. Maybe it's immorality. You don't want it there. But you can't ever seem to get rid of it. It always, you wipe it away and it comes back. You wipe it away and it comes back. And it starts to become your focus. It's about all you think about. You have counseling. You have accountability people. You try this, you try that. It becomes your life almost. And I think in some way that's a good thing. It should. When you're living in sin, it's a fearful place to be. You're dangling over eternity. But I just want to ask, how is your Christian service? Are you walking in the Spirit? I mean, there's people that call all the time on the billboard line and they struggle with this. I just cannot overcome pornography or other sins like that. And I just dig a little bit into their life. And they're not walking in the Spirit. Are you somebody that's going out and blessing others, helping others? Are you a servant? I really could do better at that. I get busy. And so they live this life that doesn't resemble walking in the Spirit, but yet this glaring sin that we don't allow, it's one of those sins that we've drawn a line for, is plaguing them. Well, there's other sins that are there as well that are being overlooked. You know, if you were to wake up each morning in the Spirit of God, if you were to wake up each morning committed to walking with God, I had a woman tell me once, she was a great Christian. I explained what true Christianity was. She goes, "Oh my, I've never seen anybody like that. I couldn't do that. I'm too old. I couldn't make those changes." And I just challenged her. I said, "Why don't you try this? Wake up in the morning. If you wake up in the morning and the Bible you know is about to be opened, you're about to talk to God. It's quiet in your house. It's before your siblings have woken up or your parents or whoever it is. It's quiet where you're at. And you're excited about meeting with God. You're excited about reading new things in the Bible. You're not interested at all in skipping. You're not interested at all in just mundanely going through another chapter. But you're excited about working with God in the morning hours. And you pray and you read and you have an outlook on life that's excited for this day. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. I know that's coming. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to worry about this day." And so you get done with your prayer time, you maybe go to breakfast with your family, and your heart is to be a servant. Your heart is to bless. Your heart is to not allow Satan in. And so you're continually being an encouragement. You're not looking for the way out. You're not hoping that somebody else does the dishes. You are the servant. You're the hands and feet of Jesus. You're excited about the joy that you feel in your life. It's a sunny day. It's a beautiful day. You give glory to God. There's a whistle in your heart. You go to work, whatever you all do. Go to work or take care of schooling, whatever it is. And your heart in that is to glorify God. Whether eating or drinking, I do all to the glory of God. That is your heart. And so you're always looking for opportunities. You're looking for some need around you. You're looking for somebody that has maybe a long face or somebody that's a little bit sad. On the way to work, you allow yourself time just in case you can help somebody. Now, is this some high standard way up here? No, this is the Christian life. I want to bring that to a point from yesterday. It's the Christian life. You don't whiz by everybody on the side of the road. You don't whiz by the man that has needs. You're a servant of Jesus. If Jesus came to this earth, he would look a lot and do a lot like what you're doing. And when you get to work, you're a blessing. People want to be around you. People love how happy you are. When you're done with your school or whatever your daily activity is, and you get back home, you're thinking about things like your neighbor. You're thinking about things around, raking the leaves, taking a walk with your mother, sitting down with your father. At the end of the night, you're feeling pretty good. You're full of joy and peace. You didn't fall today. Do you think you're going to want to try to do it again tomorrow? You are. And you're going to get addicted to the gospel and the power of God. You're going to need it in your life. You're not going to let sin break that up. If sin comes in, a sharp word, a bad thought, you're going to take care of it right away. Immoral thoughts, crucify them. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That's the key. Make it a life of righteousness and holiness. It's one of the most fulfilling, exciting lives there ever could be. It is. And victory is going to roll out of your life. I hope this didn't discourage anyone. I hope it raises a standard. We can see sin as what it really is. Jesus has given too much. Jesus has given too much to let sin go. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you could be a good church member. He didn't die on the cross so that you could have a good career and a good family. He died on the cross to deliver men and free men from sin. God bless you.